This is the last part of Dr. Rutland's message on Sunday, the 10th of March. The last part of Dr. Rutland's message carried over on the 10th of March, carried over from Channel 2 right. This is Channel 2 over.
We have prisons today. We have road camps, and yet the offenders are unchanged, apparently. The number grows larger and larger as years go by. We have the electric chair. We have the gas chamber. These things do not solve the problem of evil. They have not. And perhaps they never can. The only permanent solution is what Jesus gave here. The only help for a world that is being pulled downhill in the ways of evil is that moral quickening that only Christ can give. Here a thief is brought into salvation because he turned to the Master. One thief called for a miracle. The other called for pity, for love. So when he pled guilty, his evil was washed out by the Master. He was reconciled, not by the punishment that he was going through on the cross, that may have added something to it, but by the love of the Master. He was taken hold of by a gracious love that will take hold of us today, that God will exercise in our behalf. Love, suffering, softens a heart and transforms a life in a moment there. Reconciled? Yes, reconciled by love. And so when we take our place by the side of the Master, we too shall find salvation. There's a song that I love a great deal, and at another church, a good woman who sang it especially well would sing that song for me once in a while. I knelt today where Jesus knelt and felt him close to me. So it is when we appeal to the Master. He comes to our aid immediately. But the tragedy of the story is that here is a man who has thrown his life away. No time is left for him to give in good service. No time is left for him to touch the lives and heart of somebody else. Only when his hands were nailed to the cross did he wish to lift them in praise of the Master. Only when he was drifting as a derelict out into the merciless darkness of the beyond did he appeal to the Master for light. So this is the tragedy. And this is the tragedy of a life today, a life that is thrown away practically, coming to the end of the road and seeking the blessings of the Master. A fellow sat on my porch one day talking to me about his past life. And he said, I don't have much longer to live, the doctors tell me. When I was just a lad, the Lord called me to preach and I wouldn't listen. Now he says, it's too late. I can't help anybody now. I can't go out to speak the truth as God would have had me speak it yonder years ago. I've come to the end of the way. What hope is there for me? Well, here is a man who had come to the end of the way. But somehow there was enough left in him to appeal to the Master. And though his life had spent been spent in evil, he turns now to the master, and the master takes him. He had just one plea, and that was the love of God for a human soul. We sing a song, or if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. What a wonder that he loves any one of us. We have gone our own way. We have sought to establish our own ideals. We have forgotten that we are children of the Most High, and we have turned to the sins of the world, coming to offer Christ what is left over at the end of the road. So much of the time, that's our experience. We come to offer a minimum rather than a maximum. A minimum of service rather than a maximum. A minimum of our world's goods than a maximum. We deal in the minimum. A minimum of faith. We do not believe. We brag about our beliefs, our disbelief. We brag about our doubts. We do not tell people about the faith that we have in God, about the love for the higher and better things of life. A minimum of creed. We argue about the things there when we should exercise our faith. The minimum of consecration. We consecrate just a part of our lives and a part of our times and a part of our efforts. We forget that God demands all that we are and all that we have and all that we shall become. He is worthy of everything. We glory in the Christ who can save on a deathbed. We don't like to talk about deathbed repentance, which that's that. We glory in a Christ revealed on the cross. But we glory in the Christ who can take a child and make a soldier of the cross out of him, who can put love and faith and light and joy and peace and salvation in his life and send him forth as a flaming evangel. Now is the accepted time. Don't put it off any longer. Make a renewed consecration to God today, right now. Say to the Lord, here I am. Take me. Make me what I ought to be. Have mercy upon us, O God, according to thy loving kindness, and blot out our transgressions. Amen.
That is the end of Dr. Rutland's Sunday message, Sunday the 10th of March, 68. This is the end of Dr. Rutland's Sunday message, Sunday, March the 10th, 68. Now, this is the beginning of John Andy's Sunday the 24th of March, 68. Sunday the 24th of March, 68. That was my first Sunday back from the hospital at Miami. Wade ran the little tape recorder down there, and that afternoon John Andes brought it back on his way to see Ms. Livengood, who'd been sick a little while. But this is John Andes, his Sunday message, 24th of March, 68.
Then shall he reward every man. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come in prayer this morning, conscious of your care and support for our lives, we give thee thanks. As we read this passage of Scripture, which reminds us that you shall come again in a special way someday to judge the world and all that is therein, we come in a sense of reverence, O Lord, praying that somehow our lives might know the special cleansing of your forgiveness, of your mercy. Reach to our lives, O Lord, and remove that which is not well-pleasing to you. Help us this week to so live that our lives will be a living testimony of righteousness and of truth, of mercy and of judgment. Our Father, for the many this morning that are on our special prayer list, both those within the bulletin and those within our hearts that are not written. We come this morning lifting them up to you, knowing that thou art more than able, praying, O Lord, that they may feel your strength, and if it be possible, the healing ministry of your Spirit within their lives. Bless not only the ones who have the special physical needs, O Lord, but their loved ones and family in their physical and spiritual needs. We pray especially this morning, O Lord, for some of our community who know you not, that this self-same Spirit would come into their lives in a quickening, in a convicting fashion, helping, O Lord, to convince them that they cannot live alone, that they need your presence, need to abide within you. Our Father, we give you this morning a special prayer of thanksgiving for our country, for the many blessings that you have given to us as a nation, as a state, yea, even as a community. For the beauty, for the resources, for the heritage, we come now, Father, praying that we would not rely upon the past, but that we would work in harmony with one another and with Christ to carve out a heritage for those who shall come after us. Help our leadership, O Lord, to be aware of your will, not only for them as individuals, but for us as a nation. Grant to them, O Lord, a special sense of dedication and of courage, that they may lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Our Father, be especially with our men in Vietnam and in other troubled areas of the world. Help them to realize that there where they are is as much your nation, as much your world, as even here. But we pray, Father, somehow that this war might soon be over. They might soon be back with us, and that men will not have to die. Grant to each of us, grant to our home and to our foreign missionaries, a special sense of mission, that we might so work and do and be, that peace can begin to come in this world, that spears can be beaten into pruning, and our swords into plowshares. Now, O Lord, come and unite our hearts and lives one with another for the glory of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Preacher, I have one announcement that I'd like to make regarding a wedding of Shirley Geiger and Harris Gibbs. They'll be married next Sunday at 3 o'clock in the Porterfield Methodist Church in Albany, Georgia, at Shirley Geiger and Harris Gibbs, those that know Shirley. Remember that wedding next Sunday. Now let's turn in our hymn books to number 483, when we all get to heaven.
Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The hymn we sang earlier this morning, Living for Jesus, describes this. The constant awareness of living for Him. The constant direction and purpose of our lives is not ourselves, but Him. the hymn which we just sang. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. Describes this very same characteristic. We talk a lot about the second coming of God. And when we turn to the second coming of God, we so often stress the fact that before him shall be gathered all the nations of the earth, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, that he shall put the righteous on his right hand and the wicked on his left, that he will separate them on the basis of whether or not their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or to put it another way, theologically, all people will be separated one from another on the basis of whether or not they belong to God through Christ Jesus. In other words, whether the blood of Christ has cleansed. But let me remind you that that is only the first judgment. That there is a second judgment that takes place after this. And it likewise is described in that same 25th chapter of Matthew. It's described in the book of Revelation. It is the judgment whereby our works are judged. Now, we do not enter into the kingdom of heaven on the basis of our labors. We don't get into heaven on the basis of what we do. We get into heaven, into the kingdom of God, on the basis of whether or not we belong to Christ. On the basis of whether or not he has cleansed our lives and made them whole. But let me remind you that not everyone who goes to hell will receive the same punishment. Nor will everyone who goes to heaven receive the same reward. Our God is a righteous God. A God that realizes and knows the reality of life so much that he says that if a father sins, that the sins of that father affect not only him, but his children. In many cases, even to the third and fourth generation. And if you have any doubt about that, take a look at our current world and our current national situation. And tell me that those of us living today are not being visited by the iniquities of the sins of our fathers. We are. Works do affect the lives of those who come thereafter. The sermon this morning is not on the effect of our works within this world, but on the effect of our works within the world to come. God is interested in our lives, in our physical, fleshly, earthly, human lives. Now, we don't often say that. We somehow indicate that that which is physical, earthly, fleshly, and human is not spiritual, and God really doesn't care. But he does. God is concerned not only about our spiritual welfare, but he is concerned about that human life which we have, about that human body which we have. For example, Paul, in writing in one occasion in the New Testament, refers to the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That this physical body is important. I think all of you are really aware of how important this physical body is. If you haven't got it, you aren't here. That's quite obvious. God is concerned about the works which are done within this physical body. Now, this morning, in Sunday school, we were discussing the concept of abiding in Christ, where Jesus in the 15th chapter of John says, I am the vine, you are the branch. If you abide in me and I in you, this concept. This is the same concept we're talking about here. In the Sunday school lesson this morning, one of the major emphases, if ye abide in me and I in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit. It brings works. Martin Luther lived in a time when the Roman Catholic Church emphasized so much the ability to buy your way into heaven and your way into salvation. Your ability to buy yourself out of purgatory, as they referred to it, through money, through prayers, through buying indulgences. Martin Luther realized the necessity of faith. And I likewise recognize the necessity of faith. I'm not talking about beginning to believe in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a quality of life that not only has faith in God, that not only abides in the vine, but actually brings some fruit. Now, all of us are aware of difference in fruit production. I got some orange trees in the field right next to the house up there that haven't had an orange on them since I've been here. Now, they're orange trees. They're not sour orange trees. They're cultivated orange. They're grafted orange stock. They haven't had an orange on some of those trees in three seasons. I was walking around out there Friday, and I don't think they're going to have any this year, some of those out there in that field. I know a lot of Christians. I know a lot of church members that are just like those orange trees out there. As far as I'm concerned, the only thing they're good for is what's described in the 15th chapter of John, and that's to cut them down and burn them in the trash. Put something in its place, it'll do some good. One of the things we talk about in education is the ability to develop leadership, the qualities of leadership. There's nothing more tragic than to have a person in a leadership position that won't lead, or that can't lead. Tries to lead and doesn't know how or doesn't know where to lead. That's even more tragic. Those of us within the church have a ministry to fulfill. We have works to perform. Let me say in all honesty, repeating from the Gospel of James, faith without works is dead. Paul refers to some of the Christians as that in the term, and I don't know all that he means by this term, they are saved as by fire. Now, that's one of the things when I get to heaven I want to ask him. I got a few other things I want to ask Paul, but that's one of them. I want to ask him what he really thinks about women, for another thing. Because I sort of disagree with him when he talks about them. I don't really know what he means here. But when he says this idea of being saved as by fire, I think Dwight L. Moody perhaps put it another way and said it real well when he described what it was like to have a deathbed confession. He said that's like drinking coffee with the devil and then throwing the grounds in the Lord's face. Now, he didn't deny that you could do it. And I don't deny that you can accept God even up to the very last moment while there is life within this body. Don't deny the possibility of salvation as long as there is life. But I do acknowledge the fact and do believe, I think, that this is what Paul is talking about. You see, God is not interested in us just in heaven. Christ Jesus did not come to this world to live and move and die and suffer just to get us to heaven. God did not reach over into the Ur of Chaldees and call a man named Abraham and make him the father of a chosen nation just because he wanted Abraham to go to heaven. As a matter of fact, if you'll look at the covenant God made with Abraham, heaven isn't even in it. It's an earthly, fleshly, physical, human, worldly covenant. It's for this world. God said to Abraham that he and his seed were to be a blessing within this world. Now, every once in a while, and far more often than I like to be, somebody asked me the question, well, what business do preachers have in social issues? If a church has nothing to say socially within this world, then what does it have to say? What did Jesus mean when he said, I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly? If the church has nothing to say about social conditions and about society, then why did God give most of the commandments
dealing not with spiritual matters, but with society matters. The day the church ceases to speak about works is the day the church loses its total relevance and it becomes fruitless. Fruitless. And then the teachings in the 15th chapter of John just might well be applied to the church. It'll be cut out and cast out and burned, the church. If you want to be really honest, in the book of Romans, this is what Paul says happened to the Jewish nation. Because they would not be the ministers of God to the world, because they would not share God with the world, would not carry Him, would not live for Him within this world, God took away their privileged status. He took away their mission, their destiny. And Paul here in the book of Romans describes it that they were cut down and cast into the fire. And that you and I, the Christian church, were grafted in to their place. How is that for that 15th chapter of John coming alive in the book of Romans and in our day? This is the living reality of life itself. I am not always in agreement with the way some churches and some ministers speak and act in social issues. I am not always in agreement with that, and I doubt if you are. But the fact is that the church does have a worldly message. It does have a worldly concern. We sang the song, "I'll go, I'll be, I'll say." It's either L.K. or Tommy that says we haven't any intention of going anywhere, saying anything, or doing anything. I don't know whether it's you or L.K. that's made that statement a couple times. But that's true. Most of us, when we talk about our faith, are interested, to be brutally honest, only in the life after death. Well, if you're a Christian and belong to Christ, you'll make it there. But that's all you're going to do. That's all. Your life within this world is going to be meaningless and almost without hope. Almost without hope. To be perfectly honest, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, when he's describing the golden rule, is giving one of the principles which we in psychology have just begun to be really to realize, that it is in doing unto others that we ourselves reap the biggest harvest. We ourselves know the fullest meaning of our sin. It is in giving of our lives for those around us in service that our lives come to have the biggest, greatest, grandest meaning for us. Let me ask you a question. Just answer it out of your own experience within this community. Are not the people who get the most out of life and have the most joy in it those that you know are doing for other people? And are not the church members that are the biggest grouches and have the longest faces those that no matter how hard you try, you couldn't get them to do much for anybody? There somehow seems to be a law of life that says, as we give of ourselves for others, ourself grows and grows. We talk in psychology today about the fully functioning person, or the self-adequate person, or the self-actualizing person, or the adequate personality. And when we get right down to what we're talking about in that, what they're really saying is that this kind of person is a person who sees himself fully and understands himself with all of his weaknesses who so gives of himself for others that his self grows. And this is what it's saying, that it is in giving that this person grows. Paul says here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God, yes, is interested in our souls, but he wants those physical bodies. And when somebody tells me, I'll be with you Sunday in the spirit, preacher, but I just won't be there in the flesh, he's not much good to me. He doesn't count much for the church either. Because I've never seen an offering that came in the spirit and got in a collection plate in the first place. Most of us, excuse me, neglect to make them up, myself included. God is interested in our bodies. If you look at one of the commandments, thou shalt not kill. This is based on the fact that God does care for the human physical body. And he created a commandment that said not to kill it. Now, of course, we sort of slipped that around a little bit to where it didn't apply in the Second World War, it doesn't apply in Vietnam, it doesn't apply to a rapist or a murderer. Bible doesn't put any exclusions on it. In all honesty, God wants our bodies, our human lives. He wants to reach down and to control, guide, and direct us. Now, we don't consider this. We don't pay much attention to God, to what God wants, when we get behind the steering wheel of a car. And it's just as much a sin to kill behind that steering wheel as it is any other way. It's no less of a sin. God is interested in our lives. He wants our physical lives because God, for some reason, chose to work through our lives, to use our bodies within this world to accomplish his purposes. And this is a wonderful, tremendous idea. God does care. Now, he wants them as a living sacrifice. He's not interested in having that dead body presented to him in that coffin. That's of no concern to him, because as far as he's concerned, that dead body put in that coffin is going back where it came from, to dust. He has no further use for that body. He's going to give us a new body, a spiritual body. But that dead fleshly body he doesn't need and will not use. He wants our living bodies, a living sacrifice. He wants that living body to have certain characteristics. He wants it to be holy. H-O-L-Y. He wants it to be a spiritually full body. He doesn't want it to be warped with sin. He doesn't want it to be so filled with self that God can't ever get in. He wants it to be a spiritual life. He wants you to have a certain quality with it. He wants it to be acceptable. One of the interesting passages describing the growth of Jesus Christ is that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Our bodies, our lives, have got to be in the world. They've got to be accepted by the world. But we can't come around talking one way and living another. And this is where a lot of Christianity gets in trouble. We have a faith, but we don't live or practice it. We talk one way, but they look at us and see us doing another. He wants a life that's acceptable to God. That means it's also going to be acceptable to man, to your neighbors. And the interesting thing, he goes on to say here, this is your reasonable service. We talk about being a missionary, being a preacher, as being something special. Let me perhaps indicate this may not be quite as true as we think. That God is interested in every life in its totality, in all that you are. That He wants as many hours of your day as He wants of any missionary's day or any minister's day. That God wants your life to be as acceptable to Him as any missionary, as any minister. This is the reasonable thing. Now, there are some to whom God wants to have a special type of service. And these are ministers and missionaries. But in the quality of life which He expects, there is no difference. Because this body, which is a living sacrifice, which is holy, which is acceptable unto God, is the reasonable service of everyone. This is not the second mind. This is your first mind. This is the lowest that God wants out of you. This is the average that He expects. It's a reasonable thing. Just the normal, natural thing God expects. If He cleanses that life, He expects to be able to do something with it after He's cleansed it from sin. Christianity needs to have not only the view of the world to come, but it needs and ye must be concerned about the quality of life within this world. For He goes on to say in the second verse, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Our lives are not to be shaped by the society in which we live. Say it another way. The world is not to shape us. Now that's real hard today with TV and everything else that's around molding our common, no good mind. Everything is being reduced to the lowest common denominator. We're trying to make everybody so much alike that we would almost wear the same type of dresses and everything else. We are not to be as much shaped by this world and what we do in regard to what we do within it. We are to be shaped by God. Our lives within this world are to be shaped by the lives which we hope to live in the world to come. The quality of our living in this world is to be shaped by God, not by our neighbors. And this has some real implications to being yourself. Because what God expects, not the same for any two people. We have a real argument today in some areas of our country, in the field of education, as to what part environment plays and what part heredity plays in what we finally have coming out. And what we measure when we take an IQ test. We've about reached the point today to where we say it doesn't matter what you come in with, we can't measure that, so we'll just work with what we got. God does not ignore the innate. He knows what you've got. He doesn't have to measure. And based on what you've got is what He expects. The world would have us become so composite a group that we'd all act and think and be alike. God would have each of us, in the truest sense, be ourselves. Be an individual. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let us pray. Our Father, we've said so much about taking our lives that we haven't really meant. But as we pause this morning, listen, O Lord, to our personal prayers of dedication. We pray that this week our lives might be more holy and more acceptable for Christ's sake. Amen. Our closing.
This is the end of John Andy's Sunday message, the 24th of March, 68. This is the end of John Andy's Sunday message, the 24th of March, 68. This is Channel 2 over, 95 to 490. This is Channel 2 over, 95 to 490. This is 495, and this is the beginning of Dr. Newberg's Sunday message on the 16th of March, 68. This is the beginning of Dr. Newberg's message on Sunday, March the 17th.
The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Truly, Lord, we realize that this is a sacred place set aside for public worship and dedicated unto thee. May our experience in this service this morning be such that when we depart to go to our homes, we shall, with Moses of old, feel that we have been on holy ground. In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. So we stand and sing together the Gloria Patri and remain standing for the first hymn.
Be to the Father.
Responsibly, selection number 39 is found on page 37, back of the hymn. Hold everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the water, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. As revealed, gracious loving God and heavenly Father, who through the Son has revealed thy perfect love for us, we come to thee this morning as mere finite beings, subject to the weaknesses of the flesh and of the mind, needing cleansing from thee, O God. And thou hast assured us as believers in thy holy word that if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, thou art faithful and just to blot out our sins and to give unto us a pure heart and a pure mind to face the day and the week. Lord, how we thank thee that thou knowest our weaknesses. Wilt thou not strengthen us that we might be less weak and more perfect in thy sight, and use our strength, Lord, to bring honor and glory to thy name and blessings to us. We pray, Father, for our nation. And we pray for the nations of the world. Lord, Lord, we know not what the future has for us, but it's so comforting to know that we know Thee, the God in whose hands the future lies. Surround us with faith, Lord, when faith is weak. Give us strength of heart and mind when we would be filled with fear. And may we remember the injunction which Jesus gives us, that perfect love casteth out fear. Help us to love Thee in all that we do and all that we say, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray, Father, for the missionaries, those heroes who give up the comforts of home and fireside to go out in far distant lands to bear witness. We would pray for one of our own, Carol, that she might sense that from Sunday to Sunday we remember her and all the missionaries in our prayers. It's not just enough to support them with our means, but equally important and even more important that we support them with our prayers, that we hold up their hands before the throne of grace. We pray, Father, for our churches everywhere. We pray, Father, for the preaching of the word. Empower and strengthen all who show forth Christ and His mercies. We pray, Father, that all of us who preach may preach to listening ears, ears of covenant, ears of truth, and who know the truth, for the truth shall make them free. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst bless this service to Thy honor and glory and to our blessing. And we'll give Thee the praise and the glory in the name of Him who taught us to pray together after this fashion. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Mind you that next Sunday, the Lord willing, we will worship at McIntosh, and the following Sunday, which is the fifth Sunday, we will be back here in Redick. You'll notice that your calendars take care of all three services, so if you wish, just keep this calendar and it'll be available for use next Sunday and the Sunday when we are back here. We are having a glorious opportunity in the way of inspiration, spiritual inspiration, and Christian fellowship. This month, or next month, should I say, I think it begins the last week in this month, we are itinerating the missionaries that have been assigned to this presbytery. And on Sunday night, the first Sunday night in April, that happens to be Palm Sunday. It happens that we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in the morning. In the evening, Mr. and Mrs. Thomas Stickrud, or Sticks, S-T-I-X-R-U-D, who are home on furlough from Africa, from the Congo. Maybe she'll have some first information for us from Carol. Now, we couldn't get a large enough crowd together to warrant Presbytery assigning those missionaries just to us. So we have gone in McIntosh, Reddick, and Fairfield. Have gone together as we did, I think, 2 years ago, was it not? Or was it last year? Anyway, there'll be a potluck dinner, fellowship dinner, Sunday night, April 7th at 6 o'clock. And all we have to do is bring casseroles. Now, that's the beginning of the month. We should still have something left of our paycheck. But if you don't, just bring a noodle casserole or something. Meat and drink will be furnished by the host church, the Fairfield Church. Remember, this is a pre-announcement. You'll hear of it the next two Sundays, but let's remember to let nothing interfere with our fellowship at 6 o'clock, followed by a missionary confrontation by missionaries who have just returned from the field. Now our ushers will receive your tithes and your gifts. You give means by which we can purchase these things, and then you give us this wonderful opportunity to share with thee the privilege of making thy name known in this community and through our missionaries all over the world. Bless the gifts and the givers, and may we remember that Jesus loves cheerful givers. In his name we pray. Amen. This is 1, 3, and 5. Now let's not drag this hymn. The tendency is to sing this hymn as though there were a casket up here because it has been used so much at funerals. But let's sing it with rejoicing in our hearts, because this is a great truth, or a series of great truths, of which we sing here. Hymn number 265, stanzas 1, 3, and 5. This morning, I would like to read for you from the 27th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew, beginning with the 45th verse. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the Holy Ghost. Our purpose in these messages during Lent are to focus our mind upon the cross, and particularly the events which preceded the glorious death upon the cross by our Savior. Sometimes we just come up to Thanksgiving or to Easter, and maybe upon Sunday's sermon,
And that's about all that we Protestants think of the Lenten season. The Germans have a saying, be careful that when you throw out the bathwater, you don't throw the baby with it. And I think we Protestants, in many instances, have done that. We would totally ignore Lent because, as Luther said, that might be considered papish. We do celebrate the triumphal entry, but we do little or nothing on that Good Friday to remember that it was on that day that he suffered, bled, and died for us. So that is why I emphasize this. I hope no one will say, oh, he's quite liturgic, or he is quite papish. I'm sure you won't say that. But rather, I hope that you will be blessed by these messages, that you will realize that the cross was not one quick Friday afternoon experience and that was the end of it, but that there were tremendous events and experiences of men and women involved in the death of Christ. In the 48th verse I read for you, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. I've entitled this message, The Lonesome Friend, or The One Who Dashed, The One Who Dared to Evidence Sympathy in an Open, Tangible Way at the time when Jesus needed that sympathy. Now let's bear in mind that the drink which this stranger, the lonely friend, and the only friend that evidenced himself or herself at that time, that this vinegar is not to be confused with the vinegar that they gave him when he first came to the cross. As he was nailed to the tree and lifted up, we read that they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. It was the custom in those days to give to condemned prisoners a large drink of vinegar filled with hemlock, the juice from the hemlock. Now, too much of that juice was killing. You remember that Socrates was condemned to death by the Athenaeum, the legal body at Athens, and his death was to consist of his drinking hemlock and die from the poison which it contained. Now, this drink which the stranger, the lonely and the only friend of Jesus, that drink which he offered him upon a sponge stuck on the end of a pole so he could reach up to the suspended Christ, was a vinegar which was used by the Roman soldiers of that day. We know that our men today are not given but for a nominal and almost ridiculous sum. They can purchase all the beer they want at any of our PXs in any land in the country, this country included. We have been charged recently with giving opiates, drugs, tranquilizers, whatever you may call them, to the men in service that they might be impervious to the dangers which they are facing. Perhaps that's one reason why Russia is progressing so fast. Alcoholic drinks of any kind are barred from the general public. What the proletariat thus, we don't know. Some come to this country and become as good drunks as many of our ambassadors and men in public office are. But Russia as a people do not use alcohol in any form. But these Roman soldiers had a drink which was called Posca. It was sour vinegar that they were permitted to drink. It was the only quenching drink the soldier knew. It was dangerous to drink the water which they found in the various villages as they passed through conquered lands. Even as you know, it's dangerous to drink water from a public fountain or well in Mexico. You're cautioned to carry with you some of these pills which you can drop in the water, that it may, any germs therein may be killed. And so these Roman soldiers had this Posca with them. And apparently some of these men had brought not a bottle, because they didn't use bottles, but a crock of some kind carrying this Posca, because it was a warm day. And when Jesus hanged upon the cross and the soldiers waiting for his death, they would reach over and with a small mug of that day help themselves to the Posca to satisfy their thirst while they were waiting for the death of the condemned. I wonder, are we gruesome when we talk about the sufferings of Christ? I've had people tell me that you make the crucifixion too vivid, too ghastly. Can we make it too ghastly? I remember when I had a church in Minneapolis, I took my young people to visit a Greek Orthodox church, a Jewish synagogue, and then I took them to visit a Catholic church. It was quite unique. The rector there was a retired army chaplain, and he started a church in a community where there wasn't much money, and I don't think he had the support of the archbishop, because they couldn't build a real nice building, and they bought a large Quonset hut, and from that he made really a beautiful church. And in
the rest of Dr. Newberg's Sunday message from 16th of March will be continued on the another reel called Church 2. Channel 1, Right 1 will be continued on Church 2, a new reel, Channel 1, Right 1. The rest of Dr. Newberg's message from the 16th of March, 68, will be continued on another reel called Church 2, Right 1, Channel 1, Right 1.
And he had caused red paint to be poured upon the floor. And it was gruesome. He says, you know, chaplain, when I had the archbishop over here to show him, he says, Father, don't you think you've made it a little too gory? But he turned to me, he says, chaplain,